Over 25 years ago, my retired uncle from Florida delivered a new printer to me in Arkansas. And I really needed a printer, but I hadn't gone shopping yet. And he was making the rounds, visiting his children scattered around from Texas to Minnesota. And he happened to stop at my place. And I might mention, this particular uncle makes more money in his retirement than most people make in their regular income in life. But one day, my agnostic atheist uncle, and this was about 25 years ago, dressed in old clothes, and he walked with a limp. And he visited an Office Depot store, and he looked at their open box buys, where they were selling things at a discount. New items, that the box was open, and he found a computer printer on the table. And so he asked the manager if he could get a better deal. After all, he was just an old man on Social Security. He failed to tell him about all the other assets, income he had. And the uncle, my uncle told the manager, he's telling me this later, he said, and I nearly choked when I heard him say that he was getting it for the church. And my uncle was an agnostic at best, an atheist more likely, and that I knew back then. Well, the Office Depot manager, he saw this limping old man dressed in raggedy clothes, declaring his Social Security status, and buying the printer for the church. So the Office Depot manager cut the deal for him and sold him at a printer at a discount. My uncle then drove to Texas to his daughter, and then he drove up and stopped at me. It's over 1,100 miles from his place. And he handed me the printer and said, "Now, don't make a liar out of me. Use it for the church." Well, I wasn't going to argue with him. I assured him I indeed would use the printer for the church. But he was an ongoing, and I knew there was always these little caustic jabs, you know, atheist jabs. It was about 10 years later, 16 years ago, one of my daughters got married in Texas. And my uncle was then, what is that? 16 years ago, so he would be 75 at that time. And he and his wife drove from Florida to Texas to attend the wedding, officiated by one of the Beyond Today TV presenters. About a month or so before the wedding, my uncle's wife wrote a short handwritten letter to me. She was worried about her husband, my uncle. She wondered what would become of him because he was openly an atheist, and whereas she attended a Protestant church, she was worried that he was going to hell. And she knew he was a mocker and a scoffer, and she was greatly troubled. She wrote to me and said, "I know you read the Bible." I don't know how she knew that unless my uncle told her that I'm a churchgoer. And she says, "So what's going to happen to my husband?" It's a fair question if you're a Protestant. Well, we know the standard Protestant theology is that when people die, they go one of two ways. They either go immediately up to heaven, or they go down to an ever-burning hellfire. Now, I didn't immediately write a letter back to my uncle's wife. I wasn't quite sure how to handle the situation because, after all, what if my uncle opened the envelope first? I'm debating what to do and how to say it. But they came to the wedding. And so at the wedding, we were all together at the same time and place. And I was able to assure my uncle's wife that there was a place in God's plan for him, and that I had read the book of Revelation, and that my uncle would have a focused opportunity for salvation. That's all it took. She breathed a heavy sigh of relief. She didn't ask any questions. She just wanted the comfort to know that eventually her husband would be okay despite his current mocking attitude. He's the only one of my relatives who has attended at least three of the biblical Feast of Tabernacles. He never went to a service, but he came to visit the relatives. Remember, he came to Branson, and he came into the meeting hall, and he looked around and said, "Is this where the coven meets?" You know, all the little mocking things. He came to Wisconsin Dells once. Of course, when he came to Branson, he had to go to shows, of course. Went up to Wisconsin Dells, went out to dinner with him. This brings the question, well, how do we deal with those who mock and scorn God, the Bible, and Christianity in general? Well, Jesus Christ gave a threefold mission to the church of God, his church. The first mission that he said was to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world. We read that in Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16, 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Other translations will say to all creation. In Matthew 24, 14, it's reinforced. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So it's going to be preached to all the world. The second part of the mission that Jesus Christ gave to his church was to make disciples of all those who respond to the call. I mean, if you have a trumpet or a loudspeaker, the call goes out, not everybody responds. But the ones who respond to the call, in Matthew 28, 19, we read, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So bring them along after the preaching of the kingdom, then make disciples out of them. The third characteristic of the mission of the church is to care for those disciples. In Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20, we read verse 19 about go and make disciples of all the nations. And then we continue on, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have to preach the gospel, make disciples, and then teach them. In other words, uphold them, help them come along. And as dutiful members of God's church, we seek to carry out the mission, then to preach the gospel to all nations. But do we stand on a street corner and shout the truths of the Bible to everyone who walks by? If not, why not? I've been in Seattle on business, and I was in downtown Seattle, and there was a street preacher preaching on the street corner, giving everybody the what for. Tell them the way they thought it ought to be. And I thought, how many people is he convincing? Nobody's coming around, you know. But he was... So what about us? Do we stroll through airports, bus stations, grocery stores, sports stadiums, or auditoriums, or anywhere we can find people, and then proclaim our version of the gospel to them? If not, why not? If we take a look in Matthew 7 in verse 6, in Matthew 7 in verse 6, we have this instruction. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. So we're saying, the instruction was, be careful. If you put something precious in front of somebody who is a scoffer or a mocker, doesn't respect it, they're going to tear you up. Now, when I was a little boy once, I can prove it, my dad raised a few hogs, not very many, but he had a few. His uncles worked for the state game and fish department. And what they did, in Minnesota has lots of lakes and a lot of recreational fishing. They would do what they call seine out the lakes, meaning take nets and go all the way and clean every fish out of the lake and throw back only the game fish that people want to catch. What about the rough fish, like carp? They kept them and they threw them in big wagon box. My dad would provide wagon boxes, and he would bring the wagon boxes. My dad's uncles, I was just a wee little boy, and I remember well, they would bring these wagons of fish out to the farm. Some of them were still a little flopping, and he would throw them to the hogs, and the hogs would eat the carp and tear them to pieces. So when I read this, tear you to pieces, who wants to be torn to pieces? This was the analogy given because they're rather vigorous. In 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul pointed out that scoffers will increase, people who mock or scoff the truths of the Bible. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. In other words, to satisfy themselves, they will mock and scorn. This warning was repeated by the apostle Jude in Jude, verses 17 and 18. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it shouldn't be too hard to find your way. And Jude, verse 17, behold, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So that's two apostles that wrote to that. And then Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, the younger minister, in 2 Timothy 3:1. And he gave him a warning. The apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Then it gives a solution. From such people, turn away. That's a nasty list. I really don't want to focus on that list a whole lot because it's very uncomfortable. But I do notice in verse 5, it says they have a form of godliness. Ooh. So you think of people who are real proud of themselves because they go to church. And they think that pretty well does it. We call them C&E Christians. Christmas and Easter is when they show up, you know, and they're real proud of themselves because they call themselves Christian. But they don't read the Bible, don't look at anything else. Now, each of the apostles that we've quoted, Peter, Jude, and Paul, were on the front lines of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. They each had personal experience with mockers and scorners. The Bible shows us that scorners and mockers have existed throughout history. So what we read in 2 Peter 3, that the mocking of scorners will intensify then as we approach end times. Do we know exactly when those are? No. But we have indicators. The scorners will increase. And even if the scorners were the same, we have now greater communication so they can transmit their scorn more readily, and they do. Well, we can look to the Bible to see how to handle scorners and mockers. And the first lesson we learn is in Psalm 1:1. And the lesson can be summarized this way. Don't be a scorner. And if we read Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And what does it say? If you don't do that, you will reap blessings. In other words, it's a good thing not to do those things. In Proverbs 29:8, we read about don't get involved with a scorner. Proverbs 29, verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame. In other words, they can really juice things up and cause trouble. Second part of the verse, but wise men turn away wrath. Do they bite the hook, the bait? Are they the fish that bites the nipples for the bait and take the hook when the scorners are there just baiting them? Here, what about this? What about that? Or na 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 kind of thing. And I suspect we've all heard that. And if we try to correct them, in Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8, we read about what happens if we try to correct a scoffer. Proverbs 9, verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, but he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Don't correct a scoffer lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you. So it's a warning. Are you going to be able to fix a scoffer? You're going to be able to give him a little touch of your verbal whip and that'll solve it? It says, you're just going to stir up more trouble. It's, as we've read earlier, don't be one and avoid that, those relationships. Interesting in Proverbs 22 and verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contentions will leave. yet strife and reproach will cease. So if you don't have something to do with them, or you exclude them, you don't bring them into your lives, guess what? Your life is going to be happier. You won't have strife. You won't have what they call reproach. You won't have those problems. Now, Paul and Barnabas, two apostles, were sent out and they traveled far and wide. And if we read in Acts 13, they had been generally received in synagogues because they were of Jewish heritage. So they were received, but the Jewish leaders mocked and ridiculed the apostles. So we read in Acts 13, starting in, I have verse 49 down, or 41, sorry, that they said, you know what? We're better received by going to the Gentiles because they're not mocking and scorning us. In Acts 13, verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken of in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. Though one were to declare to you, like, even if I told you, you're not going to believe it because you're a despiser, a mocker, and a scorner. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son hears his father's instruction. Probably a good idea to listen to dad if he's warning you about something. The second half of the verse, but a scoffer doesn't listen to the rebuke. In other words, if you can't learn, you're going to suffer the hard way. In the Bible, we have mockers and scorners are often depicted as individuals who ridicule God and his word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for scoffer describes those who dismiss righteous counsel. They don't want advice. The New Testament uses a Greek term to convey similar meanings of mockery. These scoffers are characterized by people that follow their ungodly passions, meaning they do whatever they want, forget any moral law, and they cause divisions among the people, which we read in Jude. We know in Jude 1 verse 18. I'm not turning there, but they find a way to insert themselves into other conversations so they can create division. And so we've read the Bible warns about it. Don't engage those or even correct them because that'll just lead to troubles for yourself. Now, I do want to look at the example that we have in the Bible about the story of Nehemiah. You may have heard of him. There's a book in the Old Testament about Nehemiah. And the tribes, the Jewish peoples were hauled off to Persia. And they had three waves coming back to Judah, now known as Israel. And the first wave in 536 B.C., was led by Zerubbabel. And this was after the time of Esther, 57 years later. And then the second wave of people coming back to Israel was led by Ezra in 455. And the third wave was in 445 B.C. So you have these different waves of repatriation, people going back home, as it were. And so there were these waves of people coming back. But you see, the land wasn't empty then. It was being occupied by Arabs and other tribes. So Nehemiah, his goal was to build a wall around Jerusalem. You know what the obstacles he found? They were ridiculed. And I'm not going to all the verses, but in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it was ridiculed. People were angry, chapter 4, and chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 9. And they were constantly discouraging them, chapter 4, verse 10. They were inducing fear, what we're going to do to you. and then causing internal strife, confusion among the people that needed to build the wall. And so there are a number of problems that Nehemiah faced in attempting to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. What happens if you don't have a wall? There was no wall. What happens? Then you're open to anybody who wants to come and take your stuff, including your family members, among other things. Some years ago, I did the message about the last nomadic conqueror in Central Asia, who was cruising around conquering everything in sight. And he was on his way to Moscow, and his troops surrounded a small city that had a wall. And there were 4,000 to 5,000 men on the wall, presumably armed men that were guarding the city, and the wall was shut up. And this nomadic conqueror comes up and says, "You know what? There's no reason to fight, you know, because we'll lose some, but you're going to lose anyway. Because we'll just starve you out. We'll wait you out. So I tell you what, let's make a deal. If you just give up, open the gates, we'll just take whatever we want and move on, and we will not shed a single drop of blood." So they made the deal. That way nobody has to die in battle. So they opened up the city, and what happened? The nomadic conqueror took the 4,000 to 5,000 men and had them all go out and dig a ditch and threw them all in and buried them alive, saying, "See, I didn't shed a drop of blood. There was no warfare. He just buried them all." Well, mockers and scoffers. So the wall was protecting the city, and they have done so in historic times. There was a wall around Jericho, wall around Jerusalem. We've all heard of the Great Wall of China. Great Wall of China is actually a series of walls, 13,000 miles of walls, interconnected, a web that prevented the Mongols from Asia from conquering, because the Mongols had horses. The Chinese did not. And so with the horses, they could move in, come fast. Horses can go 15, 20 miles an hour. People can walk 2 to 5 miles an hour. And horses can haul stuff. People can haul very little. So it was a self-defense mechanism for all of those walls. So Nehemiah, to build a wall, was important for the defense of Jerusalem because they wanted to protect the temple so it couldn't be raided again. So now the word Nehemiah, the actual name means Yahweh comforts or God comforts. He was a king, served as a cupbearer to the king, the one that served wine to the king. And when he found out the conditions were bad in Jerusalem and the walls were broken down, people were in distress, he asked permission from the king of Persia that he could go rebuild the walls of the city. The king gave him permission to do so. And so he had faced a lot of opposition, including Samaritans and Ammonites. But he successfully led the reconstruction of the city walls in Jerusalem in 52 days. Nowadays, can you even get a permit to build something in 52 days? You know, in this society. But this showed the cooperation of the Jewish community to come together for a common purpose. But they had opposition. And this opposition was significant. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, they heard of this. They were deeply disturbed that a man came to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They liked to be able to do whatever they wanted with the returning Israelites or Jews. We read then, and we're in Nehemiah 2, we read down to verse 19. But Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard, they laughed and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They, it looked like they're rebelling against the biggest, strongest king in the world, the king of Persia. So they were trying to create an issue, like, we're going to rat you out to the king because you're building a defense against the king of Persia. That's, they made that up. In Nehemiah 4, in verse 1, but it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. We jump down to verse 7. As it happened, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, the gaps were beginning to close, and they became very angry. They saw this as a new enemy for them. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 9 through 23, I'll just summarize this. But what did they do in verse 9? Nehemiah's people, we made our prayer to God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. You got to be careful. Somebody is there to do you in, to hurt you. Because verse 11, what did the adversary say? They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them, because the work, and cause the work to cease. So they had a plan. They were conspiring. We're going to go in and we're going to put a stop to this wall building. Verse 12, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. In other words, we're going to be everywhere. And so what did Nehemiah do in verse 13? He positioned people and put them so they were obviously in places with swords and spears and bows. In other words, they looked, adopted a defensive posture. In verse 14, and said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, the great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when the enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, half of my servants worked under construction, the other half held spears, shields, and bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind, all behind the house of Judah. They couldn't just come and decapitate the leadership, because that would cause confusion. So half of them were working on the wall, and half of them looked obviously like they were ready for defense. Everyone, verse 18, every one of the builders, or verse 17, with one hand they worked at construction, the other held a weapon. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded by his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. In other words, a warning if necessary. And so it goes on, verse 21, we labored in the work. Half of them held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that may be a guard by night and a working party by day. Well, they weren't all in Jerusalem all the time because it was an agricultural area. They were doing what? Raising crops, raising sheep, other livestock. And so, but he said, stay in Jerusalem overnight for defensive purposes. Nehemiah 6 in verse 1. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the enemies heard that I, Nehemiah, had rebuilt the wall. There were no breaks left in it. In other words, it wasn't broken down. There were no openings. It says, although at the time I had not hung the doors or the gates. So it was still, the gates had yet to be built. So what did Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to Nehemiah? And they said, come, let us meet together on the village. He says, but they thought to do me harm. In other words, let's invite their leader out and we'll kill him. And Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 5. And so Sanballat sent his servant with an open letter in his hand. Verse 12, Nehemiah says, I perceived that God had not sent him at all, that he had pronounced his prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired that servant. In other words, it's a trick. It's a bait. Because if you can cut the head off, then the rest will not know quite what to do. And so they have this circumstance where people were mocking, but they were turning it into harm. Okay? And so what did Nehemiah do? Said, put up a show of defense so that we don't have to use it. And that's how they dealt with the mockers. Did they try to convince them that they were good people? Didn't have to engage them. The mockers and the scorners already had their mind made up that they were hateful people. It was some time ago, my atheist uncle asked me specifically and repeatedly, what church do you go to? And in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, I have my answer. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, which one do I choose? Do I answer the fool according to his folly or answer not? Well, then we go back to Matthew 7, verse 6 that we read earlier. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So I didn't tell him what church I went to. I said, oh, are you interested in going to church? Oh, well, he didn't really want to say that. He was just interested in doing a little research. Of course, that was not for my benefit. It was only for spite. I said, well, when you're really seriously interested, you let me know. And he couldn't come to bring himself to express any interest in going to the church. Well, in Matthew 10:16, we have this advice. In Matthew 10:16, we know that persecutions are coming because the verse says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What do serpents do? Are they clever? Are they patient? Yeah. Do they wait? Have you ever seen a video of a snake waiting for the mouse to come by? They're very patient. They're waiting. And at the opportune moment when the mouse comes, end of mouse. Okay. But it says harmless as doves. How many people think that a dove is something really wicked and is a threat to you? Unless you've watched Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds, the doves are not going to be considered a dangerous creature. So our job, if we go back and look at what is before us, is to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world, to all the creation. In Mark 16:15, we read, it's a job. And then make disciples, the threefold part of the mission. Make disciples of those who respond to the call. Make disciples from all nations. And we have members almost everywhere around the world. I remember, and this was, 10 years ago or so, Mr. Irvin and I were independently checking to see who was looking at our stuff. And I think it was one Sunday morning we put stuff up, and there were hits from Afghanistan. What's the chances of that for our little website where they were hitting on the social media coming from Afghanistan, among other places, but literally all over the world? We go around the world. A few years ago, a couple of years ago, and the UCG president, Rick Shaby, who's now deceased, we were at a conference, and I said, what about Japan? He goes, I never thought about that. Oh, good point. What about Japan? About 2% of the people there call themselves Christian, which means 98% are either agnostic, atheist, Shinto, or Buddhist. And the place is generally religious. Shinto and Buddhist temples are everywhere. But that's another subject for another day. So we'll see. There are Japanese members, but they're in the United States. So they're from all nations, okay, just not residing over there. Same thing is true with many other parts of Asia. And I started getting memos through our websites in Estonia, and a guy in Nepal said he has 10 congregations, and this is the first year. Now, they're all keeping the Sabbath now, and this is their first, this last year was the first year they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was pulling our literature off of the stuff that I put up on the Eastern European website. And he was English conversant. We don't know where all of these things are going. It was a year ago we found out, or last summer we found out, the people in Hungary were interested. They don't speak English, okay? Well, there are a few people that can work as translators, but not universally. But they're everywhere. There's remarkable places in many languages and many tongues. In China, there are over 1,000 languages in the country of China. Each one of them is a local tribal language. Everybody knows there, pretty much everybody, three languages. The local language, the regional language, then there's the national language, governmental language. So I used to work in an office in L.A., and in there you would hear Mandarin spoken, Cantonese spoken, Shanghainese spoken. If there was anything else, I wouldn't know. Okay, but they each spoke, the ones in the office that were from Asia. But I also did business with the Koreans and the Japanese. And the common language was English. If you're going to fly an airplane in the world, you all have to speak English in order to land an airplane somewhere. That's internationally, it's true. Once you cross borders, you have to be able to do that. So preaching the gospel to all of the world, and then making disciples of those who respond. And then third part of the mission is to care for those disciples. It's a job. But do we stand on the street corner and bark at the wind, howl at the moon? Or do we cast our pearls before swine, something of value to somebody who will trample it up, rip it up, and create a problem? Or should we be smart and mindful about what we do and how we do it? The Bible suggests that we use wisdom, because the wise people will follow through. So the scoffers and the mockers in the Bible teach us to follow that instruction. Don't cast your pearls before swine.